He was brought here in, by his own admission, he would sit with arms crossed, like, all right, let's see what this guy has to say, kind of stuff. And now Terry is just such the heart and soul of this church in so many ways, as so many of you guys are. And Terry, be praying for him. He's like many. It's a difficult season right now with a lot of the closures and stuff. But Terry is just serving the Lord out of everything that he has and out of all of his heart. Pray for his wife, if you would. Come on up. Terry's wife is actually recovering from some cancer surgery, and she's about to find out this week about the prognosis is very good, but she's going to be starting chemotherapy, and that's a rough road. And so just if you would keep Terry and his wife and their family in prayer. But Terry, I got to visit with his wife and him this week, and he shared with me that he was going to be, Terry's a former veteran, or current veteran, I guess I should say, himself, and does a lot of work here in the Valley and through the Veteran Administration and stuff. And he told me that he was probably going to be bringing someone with him to church this weekend. And when he told me his story, I just had to beg the guy if we could bring him up here and just share about what's going on. This is Sergeant Stefano Carrera. Stefano Carrera was part of the United States Marine Corps that's been spending the last little season working with the Oregon Guard in Iraq. And besides being shot several times and all kinds of stuff, an IED took him off the top of the transport vehicle that he was on, and he is now what's called terminal discharge because of disabilities and has just returned back home from Iraq. And it's really easy for us to forget that while we're here in the peace and comfort of our home, that there are men just like this that are overseas right now putting their lives on the line all the time. And it's really good for us to be able to honor. So we just want to welcome Staff Sergeant Stefano Carrera. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Pray for you, man. We love you.
Yeah. They're not done. Would you guys join with me in praying for our brother here and for our brothers overseas? Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being in the greatest nation in the world, Lord, a nation that you have clearly blessed and protected. Lord, we thank you, though, that it didn't come, just as we talk often here at our fellowship and at our church, Lord, that our salvation didn't come without a price. Lord, we also know that the freedom we have here didn't come without a price. And men just like this have paid for the freedom that we have here with their blood. And Lord, we thank you so much for your providence, for the strength that you've instilled in men like this and in our young men and women overseas. And we just pray, Lord, for your blessing and protection on them, Father, that they might, wherever they are at this very moment, be aware of your presence in their life, that you would guide them, protect them, nurture them, that they would be aware of what they're doing, that it matters, Father. And Lord, for Sergeant Carrera, we ask that you would continue to heal him. We thank you that you've saved him and that you've brought him to a place, Lord, where even the medical attention that he receives to heal him for the wounds that he bears for our freedom. We pray, Father, that as he moves forward, you would provide for him in this new season of life, Lord, as his military career is over, that you would direct him where you have him to go in life, that you would care for him and demonstrate your love to him continually. And that he might never doubt the appreciation, that we might never forget how much appreciation is due men like this. We thank you for them, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, ultimately, that you are our protector, that you are our God. And we praise you in the same way, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. God bless you. Yeah. Amen. It's easy to forget. It's so easy to forget that there's real people over there right now in harm's way. And I just thank you for letting us do that and for that reminder. You guys make sure you give him a hug when you leave. So, hey, normally we're going to be in the book of Acts, but we're going to do a little sidetrack this week. I want you guys, if you would, to turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Thank you, Ryan, so much for leading us in worship this morning. That was anointed. I really appreciate that. And next week, we get another good old friend of ours is going to be here to lead us in worship. You guys may remember, especially those of you that were around Heritage in our earlier days, Pastor Aaron Havivian has been pastoring in Wyoming for the last season, and the Lord is bringing him back to the valley and his family. His family's here with us today, and Aaron will be here with us next week. So while I'll be leading a retreat next weekend, Pastor Aaron's going to be here sharing the word and leading us in worship next Sunday. So really looking forward to that, and sort of jealous that I won't be here with you for that. So Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, and everyone chuckled. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. This is one of those famous, most well-known of the Sunday school stories, the old story of Jacob and Esau. And to get at what we're going to be talking about this morning, just to paraphrase, we have here a woman named Rebekah, been barren for a long time, and the Lord blesses her, and she becomes with child. But not only is she with child, she's got twins, and she's not even aware of it at first, but there's this war going on inside her stomach. She can feel the tension and the battle going on inside. So she says to the Lord, "What is going on?" And the Lord says to her that there's a war between two nations going on inside you, that you're going to have twins. One's going to be stronger than the other, but the younger one is going to rule over or lead the older one, which is the opposite of that culture. It would be the firstborn that would be the leader. But God says it's going to be the other way around. So as time goes on, these two kids are born. We have Esau, says he's covered all over with red, hairy hair. He's that guy at the pool that seems like he's wearing a jacket all day or a sweater, and then you realize that's not a wool sweater. He looks a lot like I don't see him this morning. I'll point him out later. But one of those kinds of, you know, just super hairy guy. But then there's Jacob. And Jacob gets presented typically, usually, as sort of the girly man. He's more homeward in his orientation because he's cooking food. But we don't have time to do it this morning. But if you were to go back, when we looked at this in the book of Genesis previously, and we have all these teachings online, you can get them for free. But there, as we went into some of the language and things that are used, you find out that it's very probable that it's not that he was this girly man, so to speak, but that he wasn't a worldly man. That Jacob was a man who valued his faith, who valued his relationship with God, who understood the position of priest within a family and all of these things.
that, yeah, okay, he was closer to mom and all those things, but he was a man more than anything who valued his faith, other passages tell us. And so over time, one day, Esau is out in the field. He goes out hunting, and he comes back. He's exhausted. He's starving. He's sweaty. His hair's all smeared against him. He's just, ugh. And he's starving. A little mental picture for your lunch there. And he comes in, and Jacob's cooking up some food. And he's like, oh, please give me some of that food. I am dying for some of that food. You've got to give it to me. And Jacob's like, yeah, brother, I'll share with you. We're brothers, absolutely. But you got to give me, this ain't free. I want you to give me your birthright. Now, birthright in those days is different than inheritance. Inheritance is when the father dies and passes away, you're left with whatever the father or the mother left you. Birthright, it's part of that, but birthright was really a position of honor that carried with it many different privileges. But the two most important or to be pointed out are, first of all, it was a double portion of the inheritance. The oldest son who got the birthright would receive twice as much in the inheritance as the other. But even more than that, it was a positional honor. For the person who received the birthright would be the priest of that household. He would be the one in charge of the spiritual well-being of his family. He would be the pastor of the family, of this entire, remember, you're talking about a patriarchal system there. So not just like a family of four, but he's almost the head of this nation in a sense, spiritually. Well, that's presented to Esau. And what does Esau say? Well, it says right here in Genesis that he says to himself, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me? He says, this birthright, this position that I have, it is nowhere near as important as satisfying this desire that I have over here right now. It's worthless in this moment. And so it's no good if I die of starvation, so fine. So he gives it to him, and as the word goes on to say in the last verse, verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. And the word despised there doesn't mean in the same way that we think of it. It doesn't mean that he hated his birthright. It means he ascribed no value to it. He viewed his birthright as worthless, invaluable, useless, that in light especially of the predicament he was against and his hunger, there was really nothing of this, that it had no value to the situation that he was in that very moment. Now, this coming weekend, as I've been talking about to you guys a lot, I have the privilege of doing a retreat. I'm more excited about doing this retreat with these young men and young women than really anything I've done in a long, long time. I got the idea to do this particular retreat when we were on an airplane on our way to Africa. We were on our first flight at like 5 o'clock in the morning. And even though it was super early, we wanted to sleep. I was excited. I'm looking forward to getting to Africa and getting to see Ellen again and all these things. And so I'm on the plane and I'm wide awake and everybody else is out. So I put my headphones in and I put a teaching in that John Piper was doing. John Piper, just tremendous teacher, and he could read Dr. Seuss and I'd start crying and repenting, that voice that he has, you know. And so I'm listening to it and he was teaching at a conference for youth workers and children's ministry workers, and he was teaching about ambition, and he was teaching about godly ambition. And using Paul as an example and this concept that he introduced to me that I'd never even considered before, that's called extended adolescence. He even used the phrase jokingly and mockingly, adult-olescence. Now, this whole concept of adolescence as we know it is really a modern invention. It didn't exist in the past. The idea of teenagers or that adolescent period, you're not a child anymore, but you're not an adult, is a 20th century invention. It's part of the Industrial Revolution, honestly. It was created as a class to put young men and women in so as to keep them out of factory positions, but not for their protection. It was to keep them from taking jobs and displacing older factory workers. It's a union invention, the idea of teenager. That's what it was created for. But today it means something completely different to us. The idea of teenager, for example, a teenager is a post-World War youth with free time and expendable income. It's something that was to protect them from a job market has now created its own economic market. And it's a huge advertising target. I mean, people market towards that 18 to 25 age big time. because they view them as, well, any of the toys, any of the technological gadgets, all those kind of things are marketed towards young people in that category. So it's a modern invention, this idea of adolescence. And in this teaching, John Piper was talking about the abnormality that has occurred, especially in our current time phrase, that used to, you get to 18 and you either went to school or you went to get a job or you joined the military or you did something, but you went into like an active, purposeful life. But more and more and more in America and in our culture, young men and young women are putting off the responsibilities of adulthood even into their 30s. And there's a mindset that I just kind of want to enjoy life for a little while before I go take on these responsibilities that suck all the joy and all the happiness and all the peace out of life. And so they go, I don't want to get married yet. I don't want to go get a job yet. I'm just going to hang out. That's why, as I love how Mark Driscoll puts it, you get 20 guys that pitch in $25 a piece on rent so they can rock out to Guitar Hero all day long and live for cheap. And there's this whole age demographic of what's called extended adolescence, where young men and young women are putting off adulthood. And John Piper was there teaching about the idea of ambition and of godly ambition, and that our life matters, and that for young men and women in your 20s, man, that's your prime. When you hit like 27 in tennis, you're done, man. The 27-year-old people in professional tennis are called old. I mean, that's your prime, your strength, all of that season. And to see so many people across our country that are wasting that time frame and falling into the lie that to go on into school or to get a job or to marry and to raise kids and to move into adulthood is the end of joy in life is such a lie from the enemy. That when someone understands their purpose and their calling, then they're moving forward into joy. They're moving forward into purpose and into fulfillment. And so he resonated this call with a super loud voice. And he said to these young men and women, grow up. And he was pleading with these young Christian men and women, grow up. Find this role that God has for you, this ambition that took Paul. Let it take you and go and live the purpose that God has for you. And so I listened to that and I read his book. He wrote a great, fantastic book if you want some further stuff on this called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a tremendous book. And that was sort of the beginning, this burning that the Lord put in me saying, do this retreat. And there were many other things along the way. And so next week, I'm going to be getting together with these young men and with these young women. We're going to go up just north of Klamath Falls and we're going to talk about several different things. We're going to talk about godly ambition, about what actual godly ambition is and looks like and why it's to be desired and treasured. We're going to talk about culture versus counterculture, the culture of the world that we see now, and comparing that using that cultural mandate in the book of Genesis to the culture that God calls us to create. And we'll talk about how faith plays in there, that it takes a Christian imagination to say, I don't see these things in the world around me now, but what if we did? What would that look like? Then we're going to go into biblical manhood and biblical femininity, and we're going to talk about and pull through passages. What does a biblical man and a biblical woman look like? Because both of them have been so abused and taken out of context and misrepresented so often. And then we're even going to take those same roles and definitions into marriage. And at both retreats, whether I'm with the guys or with the girls, we're going to look at both ends of that so that we know who we need to be, but also who we need to look for as we go and make the most important relational decision of our lives in marriage. And so we'll talk about that as well. And I've selected specific people through our congregation based either on life experiences or maybe sharing the same passions that I do in some of these areas. And there's going to be a lot of interaction. And I'm really excited for this retreat. And I was nervous for a little while because no one was signing up. But the thing's about packed now. So I'm really excited about that. And I'm really looking forward to it. But what I wanted to do is sort of set a foundation for that a little bit here with you, in particular, those of you here that are parents. But the rest of you can't check out on this, okay? Because we've been talking the last few weeks about Acts chapter 2 and Christian community and how those things work, and there's a role for every one of us to play in these types of things. And this is what I want to talk with you guys about. I want to first talk about why we as a church need to have a retreat like this right now. Why we need to do that. And then I want to talk to you about things you can do as a church and in your families to make it so that we don't need to do this retreat again, okay? So the first thing is this. Why do we need to have a retreat like this? There's three reasons I'm going to throw out to you, although there's many more, but here's the most important things. Number one, and don't take notes on this. I want you to wait until I say, here's what I want you to do, but I want you to listen real carefully and think about these numbers here. Number one, young people are leaving our churches. Young people throughout the country are leaving churches, and they're leaving in droves. I found different studies online and through some different books and research books that are out there. Here's four of them, for example. The Southern Baptist Convention did a study. They found that 88% of Christian young people will leave the church at some period after high school. Lifeway did a same study. They found 70%. The Assemblies of God did one. They got it down to 66. And Barna did a study just a few years ago, and their number was 61%, and that was by far the best number I could find in any of those studies. It says that 61% of American young people, once they move out of the home or go on to either college or career or whatever, post 18, leave their faith. Whether they come back or not down the road, not part of this particular question, they're going to leave and they're going to wander. And you say, but that seems awfully high. And the, for example, the best study there was done, in my opinion, the best one in terms of their core samples and all that was done in 2006. That was 5 years ago. And this was the Barna study that came up with 61% were their numbers. And so you can say, okay, but that's 5 years ago. Let's assume, and we're probably being conservative here, but let's assume things have gone better in the last 5 years. And let's assume that, okay, we'll call it, we'll take 11%. Let's say we're doing 11% better now than we were 5 years ago. That's still half of every young person that grows up in church is going to walk away from the faith. And as a church, that number should be absolutely and totally unacceptable. And here's what was said. There's a book named Almost Christian, What the Youth of America Are Teaching the Church. And it said this, 3 out of 4 U.S. teens claim to be Christians, and most of them are affiliated with religious organizations, but only about half consider their faith important. And fewer still actually practice their faith as part of their daily lives. They're just like Esau. They have a faith, and they know it, and there's just no value ascribed to it. It's not really that important. And that's the kind of faith that as young people grow and other concerns come, jobs and all kinds of relationships, all of that, well, their faith doesn't have the importance of all of these other things. And so it ends up going to the side of the road as they move forward. The second reason that it's very important is because parents, and I'm speaking with a broad brush here, knowing that there are some phenomenal parents in this room. But parents, by and large, culturally and throughout our country, have either ignored or abdicated their responsibility of training up their young men and women in the faith. They truly have. They've either ignored it completely or in many places have abdicated that responsibility to private Christian schools, youth pastors, children's pastors, youth organizations like Youth for Christ and Young Life and Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and trusting that those organizations will actually teach their kids what they need to know. And so the role of pastor dad within a household has been replaced, and that area of responsibility has been shifted to the church, which has further aided young people in this perception that there's our spiritual life that happens at church, and then there's our secular life that happens at work, home, play, wherever that is. And so things have become further compartmentalized in our lives. Here's a quote from that same book I wanted to share with you. It says, "Most young people seem to accept this bland view of faith as all that there is. It's nice to have like a bank account, something you want before you go to college just in case you need it sometime. But what we have not told them is that this account of Christianity is bankrupt. We have not invested in their accounts. We, quote, teach young people baseball, but we, quote, expose them to God. We provide coaching and opportunities for youth to develop their pitches and their SAT scores. And we blithely assume that religious identity will happen by osmosis, emerging when the youth are ready. This is a confidence we generally lack when it comes to, say, algebra." They say that studies show, and research and surveys have shown, that while we train young people how to drive a car, or how to play baseball, or how to do algebra, and we focus on that, and we make sure they do their homework, and we make sure they do grades, and we chart their progress through life, that in areas like faith, which is the most important of all of these things, we just largely assume and hope and think, well, it'll kick in, it'll come around, and they're getting it. And as a result, we've taught young people that their faith isn't that valuable. The Mormon church has this nailed. The Mormon church, you can research this and look it up on your own. They are pouring more resources and more training and more investment into their young people than any other organization in the country by far. They've seen the success of Mitt Romney. They've seen the success of Glenn Beck and of these people who use politics and position in the business world and such. And they've found that if we train our young people, they can go into these positions of influence and actually do good. And it just so happens, it'll make our faith more legitimate. People won't call us a cult anymore if we do those things. And they are pumping so much money and so many resources and so much time into their young people right now. And as a result, they are by far, according to every single one of these studies, the young people that are by far the least likely to walk away from their faith as they move forward. It's not even close. It's not even close. And we in our churches, we find a young man that does really good and stuff, and we go, man, you should consider going to seminary and being a pastor or Bible college. They take all of their young people and they put them in seminary every day. Every day. It's called seminary at 5 a.m. before they go to school. And they're teaching their young people every day the values of their faith, how to abstain from things that they see as against their faith, investing and pouring into their young people because they take seriously the responsibility that this is the future of their faith. And the American church is just now realizing where we're falling short in so many of those areas. And so to a large extent, people have abdicated that responsibility. That's the second one. And then the third one is this. There's actually a video going around that you can watch online. It's a DVD that they've actually posted where you can watch for free online. It's called Divided. And in it, they go through and they talk about children's ministry and youth ministry in churches. And what they're advocating is they're saying that the responsibility to teach youth lies on the father and on the household, not on the church. And as churches continue to provide youth ministries and children's ministries and stuff, what we're doing is we're kind of cutting off that thing at the knees. And we are then taking on a responsibility that's not ours and teaching families to be lazy. And so they're saying that churches everywhere should just drop their youth ministry and drop their children's ministry and bring all the kids into here. And then the pastor would teach you guys, and then your responsibility would be go home and teach your kids. And that would be great if that's what would happen. I mean, that would be fantastic if that's what would happen. But let's just assume that all of the families would go home and the fathers and whatnot would do that. But the culture that we live in now, there's still a huge gap of people that you're going to leave out. Because now 40% of all children born in the United States this year are going to be born into single-parent homes. 40%. The vast majority of those have no father. The father is the pastor role biblically in the household. And so you say, well, but at least they have a mom. The mom can do it. Well, single moms are working so hard just to keep their chins above water. Statistically speaking, single moms will live their entire lives in poverty. And they're fighting like crazy, working one, two, three jobs just to pay the bills, come home, put the kids in the bath, make sure they did their homework. By the time everything's said and done, they've got nothing left. There's no energy. There's no nothing. And even out of that, even if that was to happen, right now, one out of every two children born in the U.S. will live in a single-parent household at some time. So maybe you're born into a household with two parents, but at some point, divorce or whatever, 50% of the kids are going to live in a single-parent household at some point. And one out of 25 children born in the U.S. are born no parents at all. No parents at all. So we don't have the ability to just drop all of these programs and trust that it's going to be dealt with by parents and by families. The church has to come in and stand up for these men and women, these young men and women that don't have anyone pouring these things into them. And that's part of that whole community at church, in my opinion, anyway. So we have a huge responsibility. We cannot assume any longer that our young people are learning and being taught these things, either in their homes or in the community out there. So, Dad, I'm going to do this retreat this weekend. We pour into them. We do our youth ministry. We do the kids ministry, all that kind of stuff. Rebel flags going off, all that. It's okay. Don't be embarrassed. In regards to that, however, here's what I want to share with you guys. Here's what I want to challenge you guys that are here, particularly those of you that would call Heritage Christian Fellowship home. This is what I want to challenge you guys that you can do to help make a retreat like this unnecessary down the road. Now you can write these things down, and you should write these things down. And it doesn't matter if you have kids in the home, if they're already gone, and you're like, no, man, I did my deal, I'm done. Wrong. You have work, all of us have work to do. And I want to start out, first of all, before I do this little list, I want to start out by addressing the issue of these children born into single-parent homes or into homes that don't have them at all. With regards to single-parent homes, I beg of you in this room, help them. Help them. We know who they are. We know who the moms are whose dads left them or who left fathers, whatever the reason happens to be. We know who the single-parent homes are. We know who the kids are that don't have a father in the house or don't have a mother in the house. We all know them. Help them. Please stay away from this consumeristic American mentality that says that's their business and I have no place to come in there and that's awkward. I guarantee I can't fathom a single mom saying no. I can't fathom that. There's a gal in our church that contacted me just this last week, and she wants to start a home fellowship here coming up pretty soon, specifically for single moms. And another gal here wants to be a part of that, and both of them have that testimony. They've been there before. And they're like, let's start a home fellowship, and once a month, have single moms just come to the house. The husbands can take the kids and do whatever, and we're just going to bless these women and pour into them and help them. And I'm like, that's awesome. Because James 1 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that we would visit the orphan and widow in their place of trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. The church teaches the unspotted from the world part a lot. I don't want us to forget the visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble part. That is pure religion in the eyes of God. That you would say, I'm going to help that kid. In our culture, the single-parent household fits that category, and there's the no-parent household. I asked Shannon Ewald, Shannon and Ray, who go to the church here, and Shannon works for Hearts with a Mission. It's a teen homeless shelter here in the Valley. And I asked her if she would be here and bring some of the flyers and some information regarding that for people that would be willing to get involved. But she told me they have a 14-year-old boy that's at the Hearts with a Mission shelter right now. He's been there since April. They can't find a man to mentor him, to pour into him. He's been there since April. They can't find anybody to do that. That is awful. There's one in here, I know it. I know there's a man in here that would say, I'll step up and do that. That kid right now is at a different church in the Valley right now being baptized this morning and has no man to speak into his life, to teach him what a father's like. What kind of father you think that guy's going to be when he grows up if someone's not there to encourage him and teach him? Man, there are organizations all over. Ryan Allred is the Area Young Life Director, part of our church right here. It's an outreach ministry to young men and women out there, and they deal and minister to kids in gnarly situations. Help him. Come to me. I'll introduce you to him. I'll take you to Ray and Shannon. And it could be as simple as once a month going and buying groceries to get there or doing some mentor work with, but help them invest in the young men. Southern Oregon has a ridiculous homeless teenage population in this valley. It's huge. It's been in national newspapers. So help these people. Help them. That is pure, undefiled religion. Shannon is sitting in the back. If you'd raise your hand, just so everybody knows who she is. Ryan's not here right now, but if you want to get involved with Young Life or some of those organizations, well, Winston. Winston's one of the board members with Young Life. Wave your hand, Winston. There you go. Talk to these guys. There are opportunities everywhere, and there are young people that desperately need someone to pour into their lives. Please do that. And if you know single moms, single fathers, all those things in this place, help them. Pull them aside and say, I want to help you. How can I help you? I can't fathom they would say no. So that's that. But in regards to parents that are here, to people who have, I'm talking to moms and dads in the households, I'm going to give you six quick things. I'm going to give you five quick things and one sort of quick thing is what I'm going to do. All right? Here's how you help us not have to do a retreat like that in the future. Okay? Number one, write this down. Make sure they are saved. Make sure your kids are saved. Make sure. You don't just give your kids the keys to the car when they get their driver's license and assume they can drive, do you? Not if you're smart. Don't take that chance with your faith. Don't assume that they've learned enough in church. Don't assume that they understand the faith. And also, don't look at their behavior as indicative of whether they're Christian or not. Paul in the Bible never says, pretty good kid. Paul in the Bible never says, had his faults, but overall, pretty good kid. Not at all. He says, you need to be a new creation. Old things are dead, and the new has come. That you got to make sure that it's not just a moral evaluation on how good of a kid they are, but that they're saved. That they have been transformed miraculously by the Holy Spirit and that they are saved. Make sure of that. That's number one. Number two, you ready for this? Write this one down. Make sure they're saved. That's not, and it's not intended to be funny. It's that important. And even with that, can I say this? Don't assume that Pastor Jeff or Pastor Ed or Pastor Nate have been able to do that for you. That would be a foolish assumption to make. It's not worth taking that chance. When you guys see the number of kids that go flooding out of here. I mean, we're blessed to have that many kids. And they minister to them and they do the best they can. And all of our volunteers and all that stuff. But your child's got to be worth more than that to you to just assume. But here's the key to that. To make sure they're saved, you better know how they get saved. You better understand what salvation means. You better know the gospel and understand the grace of Jesus Christ so that you can make sure that your child's there. And if you don't, if you're not in that place, that's fine. Grab someone. Grab me. Grab one of those pastors. Grab one of the elders and say, hey, help me do this with my child. Help me teach my child. Help me make sure that my child is saved. And we would be honored to do so. Number three. Love your wife or love your husband. Number three, love your wife or love your husband. And here's why. Beyond the fact that statistically speaking, children from a healthy, stable marriage just do better down the road. Beyond all of that, if you remember back to the time that we spent talking about marriage earlier in the year, marriage is intended to be gospel reenactment. Your marriage to your spouse is intended to be a play that reenacts the gospel over and over and over to your child. When your kid grows up and people talk to them about the gospel and people ask them about the reality of faith and is faith real, Paul tells us that we need to have an answer ready for the hope that's within them. And I pray that for each one of us, I pray that for my kids, that when they get older and people ask them those kinds of questions, like how do they know that their faith is real? I pray that one of the reasons they can say is, I know my faith is real. I've seen it. I've seen it in my mom and my dad. I saw my dad reenacting the gospel with my mom and with us, putting our needs first, putting mom's needs first. If you go through all the biblical accounts of marriage, that's what it always goes back to. It always goes back to the cross. It always goes back to this idea of putting someone else first. Read Philippians chapter 2. Read Ephesians chapter 5. It's over and over in there. Marriage is intended to be a constant reenactment of the gospel. And if you are constantly in your home reenacting the gospel by loving your wife in the way that you're called to do, that's continued testimony being poured into your young people's lives. So love your wife and your husband. Number four, love your kids. That seems like duh, but no, seriously, love your child. We're seeing more and more of this in this particular church, and I love it. I love seeing someone write on Facebook, and it's usually the young gal or the young guy writing on Facebook saying, date with my dad tonight, can't wait. That is awesome. I love seeing that. Man, love your children. Like, love them. You know, I do love them, man, and my kids are pretty good kids, and I parent and spare the rod, spoil the child. I do all that stuff. Yeah, but you can't assume that your rules that you put in place because you love your child guarantee that they won't walk away. It didn't work with God. The people of Israel were given the law perfect, written by the hand of God, and the people wandered all the time. That's not what wins us to salvation. What does the Bible say wins us to repentance? What does it say? It is the love of God that leads to repentance. And he demonstrated this, as Ryan said perfectly, quoting Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has demonstrated his love in this. So love your child. Love them. Don't be strictly a disciplinarian and expect that that's going to guarantee that they don't walk away from the faith one time or forever. Love them. And wait and see. If you're not sitting at those daddy dates and you're talking about life, if those questions and that interaction doesn't just start happening. If you take your son out fishing, use that time to talk to your son about God. Make it missional. You should be, and there's even a book about these that have been written about missional parenting. Make your job missional with your child, loving them for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus Christ. And one little word of warning on this, by the way. A father who doesn't do this, or a mother who doesn't do this, who still has certain responsibilities that they ascribe to their child, be it discipline, rules, any of those kind of things, that is so incredibly dangerous. Because here's what happens. First of all, you're going to teach your child a false picture of who God is in that way. The relationship between a child and, in particular, the father will largely affect how young people, as they grow up, picture their relationship with God. And so if you are strictly a disciplinarian and you don't bring love into the balance, then they'll grow up thinking of God in that way. That he's just looking down on them, just waiting to stomp on them if they get out of line. And the other thing in that is, if you're not careful, if you just do that, what you're going to teach them is unconditional love. And what you're going to teach them then is that God loves them as long as they're doing well. That God is Santa Claus. And as long as you're on the good list, you're fine and he's going to reward you. But be good for goodness sake. And that's what you'll teach people if you only teach law. You've got to teach these kids the love of God, and they will never see it better than through the love you share with them. That should be an amen. Amen? Amen. So love your kids. Love your kids. Please love your kids. Number 5, train your children in the gospel. And don't just write, train your children. This is the most important part of it, is in the gospel. If you're mentoring somebody from Hearts with a Mission, if you're working with Young Life, wherever it is, train them in the gospel. Hugely important. Douglas John Hall said this, "I'm personally not very concerned about the reduction in numbers where Christianity is concerned. I'm far more concerned about what type of Christianity we're talking about." And here's a quote from that book I told you about, Almost Saved, What the Faith of the American Teenager Tells the Church. "The blasé religiosity of most American teenagers is not the result of poor communication, but it's the result of excellent communication, of a watered-down gospel that is so devoid of God's self-giving love in Jesus Christ and so immune to this sending love of the Holy Spirit that it might not be Christianity at all. A religion like this is not valuable, and it will be set aside easily and regularly to satisfy whatever need happens to trumpet at that moment." It goes back to Esau. Teach them, in particular, the gospel, because that is the value of our faith. That's it. That's everything. And you teach them the gospel and help them understand and treasure the beauty that is the gospel, and they will not set it aside. Unfortunately, what we have, whether on purpose or on accident, taught throughout recent history, for the most part, is something that's called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. And it sounds like this. Moral therapeutic deism says, there is a God who exists and created and orders the world, and he watches after life. We're okay with that. God created the world, and he watches over. They also teach that God also wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible. And this is where you start going sideways. What they're saying is that in Sunday school, we've taken all the stories of the Old Testament and all the stories of the New Testament, and we've used those to teach our young men and women moralistic lessons about how they're to interact with their brothers and sisters and classmates and all those things. And there's truth to that, without question. But that is not the point of the Bible. The Bible is not Aesop's fables that are intended to teach us how to be better people. The Bible, every story in the Bible, is the story of the gospel. Every story in the Bible, it's not about Jacob, Esau, Adam, Eve, David, Goliath, nobody. It's about Jesus Christ, every single story. And too many kids have grown up knowing these stories, knowing that they need to be polite, hearing a story like this one in Jacob and Esau, and coming away from it, looking at Jacob as this bad guy and going, I shouldn't cheat my brothers, or I shouldn't cheat my sisters. And that's absolutely true. But the point of this story is not that Jacob teased his brother into getting the birthright away from Esau. The point of it is that Esau didn't value this inheritance, this birthright, and he threw it aside. And that's what we've done. But Jesus understands the value of it and us, and that he has died for our sake, that he took on the responsibilities that were thrown, even though they weren't his. It was not his responsibility. My sin is not his fault, but he took it upon himself. He assumed responsibility of that to die for our sins so that we might be grafted into that family and we become part of the inheritance of God. David and Goliath is not about, hey, if you have faith, you can take down giants. You're not David in that story. I'm not David in that story. Jesus Christ is David in that story, who has slain that giant enemy in sin for us. That we, like the soldiers on the side who were scared to death of the battle ahead, inherit joy and victory and inherit victory against our enemies through him. It's not about just try harder. And if we teach the Bible as a group of moral lessons, then we teach young men and women that Christianity and our faith is like a diet. It's like a diet. And if you mess up one day, you've cheated on your diet, so now you got to be really good for the next week to make up for it. And then if you blow it again, you're like, oh man, here's the danger in that. One of two things will happen. Either they'll, and this is rare, do good at that, and they'll become totally self-righteous. And think that they're good because they're good. And think that they're going to make it to heaven because they're good. And that God loves them because they're good. When the Bible teaches us that even on our best day, our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. That without Jesus Christ, none of us can stand before God. So you'll either do that, or you just get, which most people do, increasingly frustrated at your continued failures, and you start to look at this life of Christianity and the morals that you've been taught in the Word of God, and you say, I'll never be able to do it. I can't do it. I can't live that good. I can't be this way. And so you end up just giving up and walking away. Train your children the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That while they were yet sinners, while you are yet sinners, Christ died for them. That is the power unto salvation. It's not moralism. It's not secular music versus Christian music or R-rated movies or any of those kind of things. The gospel is the power unto salvation. Train them in that. Do not assume that they're going to learn it. Do not teach them this narcissistic, moralistic attitude that makes them think that they can control their fate by just being overall good people. Teach them the truth of that gnarly, bloody, beautiful death of Jesus Christ on the cross and why it happened. Hugely important. Little side note there, if you're looking for some resources on that, I do have some. I'll post them on the website and on Facebook later, but there are some fantastic books. Elise Fitzpatrick wrote a book called Give Them Grace. That is about this very topic, about teaching the gospel to your children. Ted Tripp also wrote Shepherding a Child's Heart. That's the same thing. And even in terms of like home devotions and things like that, there's Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. When I taught about something along these lines a while back, someone found this book here in the church. The Robies did, bought it for us and gave it to us. It's phenomenal. Do this with your children. The Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's excellent at pointing out Jesus in every single story throughout Scripture. Also, there's one that's called the Big Picture Bible. And it doesn't mean it's the big picture Bible. It means it's the big picture Bible. And it's talking about the gospel and those things. Do that. And I can talk to you more. There's more resources available on that. But teach your children the gospel. Don't teach them that Christianity is a diet. Teach them that they need to be reborn. Amen? And then finally this one. Make sure you are saved. Make sure you are saved. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. The book I've quoted a few times today said this: the vast majority of teenagers will mirror their parents' religious faith. Parents get what they are religiously. Your kids, statistically speaking, will put just as much importance on their faith as you do. So how much importance do you put on your faith? How important are you, Esau, or are you Jacob? When stuff comes up in life, there's concerns, there's work to be done, there's all this stuff. Do you look at your faith as, and do you despise it and ascribe worthlessness to it and say, this has no value in dealing with the problem that I have right now? Or do you teach your kids, man, the only thing I have is my faith. It's the only thing I can depend on. It's the only answer to all the problems that are before me. Make sure that you, before you worry even about, you know how you're on an airplane and the masks, they say the masks pop down and they say before helping small children, what do? Do your own. Most of us didn't need to know that, but that's what they tell you. Before you help small children, put that mask on yourself. That is vital as parents. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you understand the gospel. Make sure that what you have to give them is the gospel. Next week, in 2 weeks in the book of Acts, we're going to be in that story. The blind beggar, Peter comes across him and says, silver and gold have I none, but that what I have, I will give you. What do you have to give your children? Don't just give them money. Don't just give them protection or a house or clothes or iPods. Give them a genuine faith that is birthed out of your genuine faith and relationship with God. I mean, in closing, let's compare it to Paul. We've seen Esau. In light of this problem right here, that faith does me no good whatsoever. If I die, what good is this birthright? 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this: therefore, we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that the struggles of this world are not even worth being compared to the eternal glory that we have before us. Esau says, this birthright is useless if I die. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because Paul was captured by the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul knew and taught the law better than anybody. But when he was converted in that miraculous way and filled with the Holy Spirit, he was changed. And he didn't have to worry about whether he was going to walk away from the faith, because the faith grabbed and caught him. And he'll do that for you. He'll do that for your kids. He did that for me. I had to go through the wandering season. Well, I didn't have to, but I did. Many of you in this place have. And I thank God for the testimony of forgiveness that he has out of that. But I look at my kids and I go, I don't want to see them go through what I went through. I don't want to see them learn through pain and heartache. And I can't fathom taking a chance on their faith now. So train them, but make sure you're saved first. Amen? Well, that's it. Let's all stand.